Exodus chapter 23. We are excited to hear from God's word. We believe that his word is living and active. We believe that he speaks to us right now through his word when we read it together, when we teach it, when we preach it. And so I want to invite you now to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word, Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we thank you that your word comes to us always profitable for teaching, always speaking to us the truth from your lips to our ears, always bearing witness to the reality of a Savior crucified, resurrected, ascended, and returning. And God, I pray that this morning as we gather with our Bibles in our laps or on our phones or however we're accessing it, Lord, I pray that you would take your word and, Lord, that you would drive it deep into our hearts so that it would become a part of us, Lord. Write it on us, that we might live for you and bring glory to your name all of our days and for all eternity. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite episodes of The Office is an episode called Michael's Birthday. And in this episode, and those of you who know me well know that I love The Office, this particular episode, Michael Scott, who's a narcissistic boss, is really excited because it's his birthday. And he's excited about celebrating his birthday. And he is committed to getting everybody else in the office equally excited about his birthday. And so Michael brings his own birthday donuts. He prints out a poster of his face that's a birthday poster, and he wants everybody in the office to sign it. He provides a list of ways to surprise him during the day. These are the ways that you can surprise him on his birthday. He rents an ice skating rink to celebrate his birthday. But there's only one problem. Kevin, one of the accountants in the office, on the very same day, is awaiting results of a skin cancer test. And so it's kind of hard, and the episode traces the tension between these two polarities. Michael wanting everyone to be festive and celebrate his birthday, and Kevin who is sad and concerned, and everyone trying to be a friend to Kevin and be around him and minister to him in their own office, secular way, right? And that's the tension. And I was reading our passage this week. For some reason, that episode popped into my mind, and I'm going to have to explain this, I know. I'm telling you about the episode, clearly. It relates, I promise. The reason why I thought about that episode this week was because something I think similar happens when we read portions of the Bible like the one that we're reading this morning. And I read you a portion from the back end of this, but I want to give you a sense of what I'm talking about. I want you to look with me at chapter 21, and if you have an ESV, it probably says over that, laws about slaves. And if you turn the page, you're going to see some other headings. Laws about restitution, laws about social justice, laws about Sabbath and festivals. We read passages like this, we come to passages like this, and we come a little bit like Michael Scott. What was Michael's problem? Michael's problem is Michael's problem in every single episode if you've ever seen The Office. I'm not recommending it. If you want to, you can certainly check it out. His problem is self-centeredness. And on this particular episode of The Office, Michael's birthday, what's preventing him from being the way he should be, which is concern for Kevin, is his own self-centeredness. In fact, you could say that his self-centeredness causes him to miss the point of the day. That we should be compassionate about the person before us. Here's what I'm trying to say. I think that often we are Michael Scott Bible readers. We come to passages like Exodus 21 through 24, and we assume that the Bible is all about us. And so we begin reading these laws about all types of things, about slavery. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. And so we come to this section in our yearly Bible reading plan, and because we read the Bible like it's all about us, we get to this section and we go, how in the world am I supposed to apply this to my life? And the temptation is that we don't know what to do with it. And if that is a question that we're asking, how do I apply this to my life? If that's the primary question we're asking, we are going to miss the point. If we approach Scripture as if it's all about us, we are going to struggle with a whole lot of sections of it, aren't we? Today we enter the world of Old Testament case law. So last week we studied the Ten Commandments, or better the Ten Words from God to Israel, where these very famous Ten Laws that God lays out, where the first half is clearly about worshiping God, and the second half is about living in society with other people. And when we get to this section of the Bible, what Moses is doing, what God is doing through Moses, is he is now applying those laws and those principles to all kinds of certain situations. So, for example, the law about not murdering. Let me show you how that plays out in this situation. Let me show you how that plays out if this happens or if that happens. And it gets very specific. And if our leading question is, how do I apply this directly from that context into my context, we're going to be confused. We're going to get to a law like Exodus 23:19, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. And we're going to say, how do I apply that today? If you've got an idea, let me know. But here's what I want to suggest to you this morning. What if instead of reading the Bible in a self-centered way, what if we approach the Bible in a different way? What if we approach the Bible asking a different question? This morning, let's ask this question. How did God deal with His people after the Exodus? And that's the question, right? That's what this is teaching us, isn't it? How did God deal with His people after He saved them in the Exodus? And let me explain to you why that question changes everything. That question changes everything because this God who dealt with His people after the Exodus is the same God that we gather to worship on Sunday mornings. Do you see that? And so we gather around His Word and we say, God, we want to know You. Teach us how to do that. And so here's what we're going to learn this morning from this passage. The first thing, God wants distinct people. God wants distinct people. Now listen, my goal, I joked about this when I got up here initially, my goal is not to unpack all the intricacies and nuances of all these laws. There are many commentaries and books that I could recommend to you where you could do that. Instead, we're asking that question, what is God doing? What does God want? And one of the things, if we read the whole text, one of the things that we will clearly see is that God wants His people to be distinct. And we already knew this, didn't we? That calling, before He gave the law, what did He say to them? You are going to be, for Me, a holy nation. You're going to be distinct from all of the other nations in the world. And we know this is in view because all the way through these chapters, God keeps contrasting the way He's calling them to live with what they've experienced in Egypt. For example, in Exodus 23:9, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Do you see that contrast? Israel, you were once refugees in a foreign land. You know how you were oppressed. You know how you were mistreated. You are not to be oppressing people the way you were oppressed. In fact, a lot of these laws seem to be in direct response to laws that we've uncovered from the nations around them. This is God saying, no, 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 you're not going to be like them. You are going to be distinct. And so let's look at a controversial example. Let's look at the laws about slavery. Look with me in Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. And he shall be his slave forever. All right? We appropriately get hung up right here. Because we're reading this, and we hear the Bible giving instructions on how to manage the issue of slavery in Israelite society, and we immediately think, and we're right to do this, about our own terrible, terrible history with slavery, right? And you know, let's all admit, we would be much more comfortable if we opened up Exodus 21 and instead of seeing laws to help slavery and to tell how slavery is supposed to function if we just saw an outright ban. If we just opened it up to 21:1 and it said, no more slavery, we would be much more comfortable, wouldn't we? That's not what it says. So we have to make sense of this somehow. How do we make sense of this? I think there's certain things that we need to understand. I think the first thing that we need to understand is that not all forms of slavery are the same. Slavery that existed in the United States of America for 250 years is not the same thing as the slavery being talked about in the book of Exodus. Now, why is that important? I think it's important because if you go back and trace the history of our nation, which is something that I study, 1800s, the arguments being made to justify the institution of slavery were arguments that mishandled Scripture and sought to argue that it was the same thing. It wasn't the same thing. Let me show to you why it wasn't the same thing. Look with me in chapter 21, verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Do you see that? I'm going to read it again. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That single verse should have eliminated the United States' practice of slavery from the very beginning. That single verse. Because how did that come to be? It came because slave traders stole people from their native land and put them in chains and dragged them across the ocean on a dangerous voyage and made them serve them as slaves. They stole them. That's not what's going on in the Bible. This is not perpetual slavery. Look with me at the law. 21:1-2. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. This is Sabbath being applied to the institution of slavery. You are not a slave forever. Under the law of God, if you are a slave, you will be set free after 6 years of service. And the third major difference is that this is not racial slavery. This is not based upon race. And so what was it based upon then? Because we're still not comfortable. Like, you're up here going, Pastor, come on, you're defending something. I know, you're waiting for the hook. This is the slavery, listen, practiced in the ancient world was a slavery that was either the result of punishment for something that was wrong. So instead of going to prison, you would have been a slave to the person you wronged to pay back, to make compensation for what you had done. Or, second, it was voluntary slavery. If you could not earn enough money on your own, you could indenture yourself to a family and serve as their slave, and then in return, they would provide for you. And so listen, it's really, really important for us to understand the differences between what the Bible is describing here and what happened when we think about slavery, what our minds automatically go to, and we've got to understand that it's not the same thing. There's nuance needed here. It's more complex than we want to make it. But I think the other thing that we need to understand is that when we study these laws, every single one of these laws is advocating for more humane treatment in a world where slavery was a universal reality. Every law, if you go study it, they're all the way through. Every law was given to protect the rights of the slave. Every single one of them. What is God communicating to His people with these laws? It's this: my people will not oppress people the way people who do not belong to me oppress people. There will be distinction, church. We will not treat people the way that the world treats people. We will look at people and see that human beings, every single one of them, were created in the image of God and are to be treated with dignity and love and respect in whatever cultural context we are found. That hasn't changed, by the way. We are to be God's distinct people. We treat people the way God has treated us. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. It hasn't changed. But as He who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. That's the New Testament version of case law, by the way. You are to be holy in all your conduct. Man, we could do a lot with that, couldn't we? What does it mean to be a holy father? What does it mean to be a holy mother? What does it mean to be a holy husband? What does it mean to be a holy wife? What does it mean to be a holy citizen, a holy church member? What does it mean to be holy at my workplace, to be holy on the sports field, to be holy at school? We are to be holy in all of our conduct. We are to be distinct. And that leads me to my second point that comes straight out of this. God wants devoted people. He wants devoted people. Now, this is directly related to distinct because let me make this point really clearly. The reason why we're distinct is because we're devoted. So I think this is important because I think we miss this sometimes. We live in a world where people want to be distinct because being distinct is an end in and of itself. And so I want to be different for the sake of being different. Like that appeals to us if we're honest, right? To be distinct, because who wants to conform? Nobody wants to conform. The irony is that most of the people who are trying to be distinct are just conforming to nonconformity. Have you ever thought about that? But the Bible says, listen, we're not being distinct as an act of rebellion. We are distinct because we uniquely are devoted to God. That is what makes us distinct. We are not like other people because we are God's. Because, listen, church, we believe that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right? I believe that. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, if you believe that your reason for existence is to bring worship to God and to enjoy Him forever, that is going to make you distinct from all the other peoples on the face of the planet. We're distinct because we're devoted. And so one of the first things that we're going to recognize is that a lot of these laws pertain directly to worship, what it means to worship God, the first table of the law. And so we see that if you turn over with me to 23:10. 23:10, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. Again, Sabbath being applied in principle to the way they live, that the poor, notice the compassion element, so that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. We've already been studying about that. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest. And this has to do with the cycles of farming and agriculture. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering. At the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor, 3 times in the year all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And there it is. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You figure that one out. It obviously had something to do with worship and God wanting his people to be consecrated. But this is God telling us how to apply the first table of the law, what Jesus summarized as what? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your mind. How do we love something? How do we love someone? How do we love God? Well, let me ask you this. If I told my wife, hey, I love you, I just don't have time to spend with you ever. I've got a lot of work to do. I've got a lot of hobbies I want to pursue. I've just got a lot of things that I've got to do. And so I love you and I want you to hear me. I love you very much. I just don't have time for you. What would you conclude? What would she conclude? She would conclude that I'm lying, right? Because how do you measure love? How is love and devotion measured? Love and devotion is measured by attention. If you love something, you are going to give that thing attention. If you love someone, you are going to give that person attention. One of the main ways that you can determine what's most important in your life is by figuring out what is it that you give the most attention to, right? It's just the way it works. We know that's the way it works. Intuitively, I don't even have to make that argument. Our attention is a limited resource. We do not have an infinite amount of attention to give. At the end of our lives, our life story will be told by what we gave our attention to. Think about that. It's sobering. God demands the attention of his people. He wants his people to give him attention, and he tells them what that attention is supposed to look like. And so he reminds them of the Sabbaths and the festivals and the worship liturgies and the offerings, because he says, you must be a people devoted to me. Now, church, listen, what you've got to understand and what I struggle to try to understand every single day in my life is that there are a myriad of things that are vying for my attention all of the time. In fact, there are trillions of dollars being spent for your attention. Your attention is being sold by marketers on the internet. Advertisers pay Facebook for your attention. Facebook promises your attention, and those corporations pay millions of dollars. And so there is a conspiracy to keep your attention focused on all kinds of things in the world besides perhaps the one thing that we should be giving the most attention to. Now, we could hear this, and I think the wrong application is that we slavishly factor all the time we spend in a column, and we make sure that our Bible reading and prayer are at least 1 minute longer than anything else in our lives. I don't think that's the way to go about this, particularly in the New Covenant, where the New Covenant, Christ tells us what? That your life is to be devoted to God. That you are to live as a living sacrifice to God. And so all the time you spend is to be His and consecrated to Him, right? Your time on the internet is just as much His as your time at the dinner table with your family. It's all His. That's what He wants, though. He wants you. God, however, requires still today that we do certain things, that we pay attention to Him in certain ways. What we're doing right now is not an option for Christians in the New Covenant Church. Gathering with the people of God is not optional for Christians. And no, watching on Facebook is helpful on your vacation, but that is not a substitute for gathering in the flesh with God's people. God wants our devotion. He wants us to prioritize the things that He calls His people to prioritize. What else does God want? God wants compassionate people. Third, One of the other things that we see is that a lot of these laws are devoted to the application of the second table of the law. What's the second table of the law? It's the part that Jesus summarizes, love your neighbor as yourself. And so let's look at an example of this. Turn with me to chapter 22, verses 21 through 27. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. This is rooted in the very nature of God. You see it in that last clause. Why is God telling us all of this? Because this is who God is. Why are we supposed to be compassionate? Why was Israel supposed to be compassionate? Because God is compassionate. Now, some of y'all have been here on Tuesday nights. We've been studying Amos. And one of the main things, the resounding echoes that we see in the judgments from Amos, is that Israel failed to live this out, didn't they? They were selfish, and they, instead of serving the people in need around them, they took advantage of them and profited off of them so that they could get richer and wealthier. We cannot lose this emphasis on compassion. We cannot lose this call to care for those who are refugees, for those who are widows, for those who are fatherless, for orphans. This is who we are, because we have a God who cares for refugees. We have a God who cares for widows. We have a God who cares for orphans. We are a church full of former orphans who have been adopted into the family of God through Christ. Church, we have to be compassionate, because we have a God who is compassionate. This is even more clear to us in the new covenant, because we know the Son of God who came and was crucified and bore the wrath of God so that we could be adopted. The same emphasis is found just as clearly resounding in the New Testament as in the Old. The brother of our Lord Jesus, James, told us that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Compassion is who we are. It has to be. But listen to me. Compassion is not an automatic reality. You're not a compassionate person just because you're in this geographic location on Sunday mornings, are you? Compassion is something that is cultivated through practice. And one of the things that I am afraid of in our day and age is that we fail to be compassionate because we have allowed our thinking about everything to become politicized. I want you to think about this with me. When we think about how to think about the world and how to think about our neighbor, what controls our impulses towards our neighbor? Is it the voice of Jesus, or is it the voice of Tucker Carlson? See, this is really important, because either Jesus is king, or the Democratic Party's king, or the Republican Party's king, or the Libertarian Party's king, or I don't care what party it is, it's either Jesus or it's anything else, but it can't be both. And so this plays out in so many ways, church. Are we compassionate people? I thought about this week, because last summer, after the George Floyd murder and all the riots and everything that happened after that, if I would have posted on my Facebook page, pray for the family of George Floyd and pray for African-American citizens who are fearful as a result of what happened, you know what would have happened? Christians, I know, would have been terribly angry because they would have interpreted that post as me taking a side. Oh, you're on their side. And you know what? I don't care about a side because the only side that matters is the side of Jesus Christ triumphing. The only side that matters is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will reign forever. And if we can't say, pray for people who are being abused and discriminated against and murdered in our society, we are not following Jesus. And you can apply that in so many different ways. All of our discourse about COVID-19 right now, what's it about? Tell me if you've ever had a conversation in public. It's about masks, it's about vaccines, it's about lockdowns, it's about angry people and how we don't want the government to tell us what to do, and we forget the fact that 4.5 million people have died. There are people in our community right now who are gathering at a funeral home to bury their grandfather. Do you see? Do you see how dangerous it is to allow the discourse to be defined by something other than the Lord of the universe? We have to be compassionate people, regardless of what you think about masks and vaccines. I don't care. It's a secondary issue. The first issue is that we care about people. And we want to love people because we have a God who loves us. I saw on the news right now, Indiana news report will be receiving refugees from Afghanistan this week. And you know what? I know already what's about to happen. We don't care about the sojourner who's fleeing terror. We care about our political position about refugees and whether we should let certain people in. Well, Christian, you're free to have your policy position on immigration, but if you belong to Christ, you don't have a choice but to love and show compassion to the refugee. Whatever your policy position is. Listen to me, church. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, America is not first. Are you okay with that? America is not first in the kingdom of Christ. Do you know who's first in the kingdom of Christ? The last. The last shall be first. And the first shall be last. And if we are going to live in this world as God's people, listen, a compassion has to define us. It has to define us, not anger. No matter how righteous you think it is, we are not known by our anger. We are known by our compassion and our love. And then finally, God wants blessed people. I think this is really important to point out because we have all these laws and it kind of seems like it weighs on us after a while and we're like, He expects all these things from us, but I want you to understand it in the context of His mercy. You see it first in 2024, an altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. God wants to bless you. He wants to bless His people. And we know that because we get to the end, the passage that I read when we first started, the conquest of Canaan promise in 2320. God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. This is the third appearance of the angel in Exodus. The first appearance came in Exodus 13:2 when God called Moses to this calling. The second appearance was in 14, 19, and 20 when God redeemed his people out of Egypt. When it actually happened, the angel was there. And God says, there's still something else. My angel is going to lead you into the land that I have promised you. And he's going to guard you, and he's going to lead you. And what's the call here? You are to obey him. You are to pay careful attention to him. And if you look with me at the very end of verse 21, for my name is in him. The angel and Yahweh are clearly aligned. If you obey the angel, you're obeying Yahweh. If you disobey the angel, you are disobeying Yahweh. And then in verses 23 through 33, I'm going to summarize that. That's just simply God describing how the angel is going to lead them into the land of promise. One of the main ways is in verse 27, I will send my terror before you. In other words, my reputation and how I fight for my people, God says, is going to be resounded to these nations, and they're going to hear about the way that your God is powerful on your behalf, and they are going to be terrified. What is the angel here? The angel is God's presence with his people. God wants his people to know that he is with them, and so he sends his angel, and that angel is to be constantly with them. And church, I want you to hear me this morning. We have a better angel now. How do we know that God's presence is constantly with his people? We don't have to look outside. The Spirit of Christ indwells us by faith. We have his presence in us. Jesus is not our co-pilot. Jesus is the pilot of the ship. We follow him and he leads us. This whole episode is concluded in chapter 24. God calls Moses up into the mountain. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Calls them up, Moses' brother Aaron, Nadab, that would be Moses' nephew, Abihu, his other, the sons of Aaron, and the elders, 70 elders, and they go up the mountain. And then God says, the rest of you stay right where you are, and Moses is going to come up and speak to me. Which we have represented later on, where? In the building of the tabernacle, in the building of the temple, because who's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and meet in the presence of God? It is only one, the great high priest of the people. And we have it ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, because after his crucifixion and his resurrection, there's his ascension. And who is allowed to ascend into the presence of God to be the mediator for God's people? There is only one, church. There's only one, and his name is Jesus. And there's the covenant reaffirmed, and yet there's a vision given. And I just want to close by looking at verses 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. He gives them, listen, this is what's happening. He's giving them a glimpse of future destiny. It says that they behold him, but what's interesting is that the only thing they seem to behold in verse 10 is his feet. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, and then the stone is described. but they have fellowship with God in His presence. Church, that is our ultimate destiny. To be in the presence of God, that is what Christ has came to do, to take sinful people, rebellious people, people who are enemies of God, and to make us God's people so that one day we may dwell in His presence forever. And it is there that we will experience what it means to be truly blessed. It is there that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you get it? In the moment that your eyes behold Him in the fullness of His glory, transformation. God remakes His people into His image, and there'll be no more sin. And there'll be no more frailty, and there'll be no more suffering, but we will finally achieve the destiny for which God created us. Praise be to God. Let's pray together.